And then we kind of came back to town, and trying to get this thing ready was just a huge process that engaged utility companies and chair rentals and making sure we figured out how to turn the air conditioner on and just all kinds of crazy stuff. And didn't delegate very well. We were all engaged in that all day yesterday pretty much. And there was this kind of this angst that, you know, has just been hanging over me, even up to this morning, because I knew it was time change. I knew the weather was going to be bad. I knew it was spring break. And so I didn't really know who was going to show up. I didn't know how it was going to all work. And this uncertainty and this, I don't want to call it fear. I don't think fear is necessarily the best word, but it was really kind of paralyzing to me. It was like I was excited, and I there's no question, as Seth has already shared and Mike acknowledged, this is God's grace to us, and it's a great move for stewardship. We're so thankful that God has provided this for however long, and we're not really praying against the owners, but we hope it takes them such a long time to figure out what to do with this building. But at the same time that I was excited about it, there was this level of uncertainty, and it got me thinking as I was working on the text as well and thinking about what I would share from God's Word from the book of Luke chapter 4. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll be at the end of Luke chapter 4 this morning. I was thinking about the uncertainty that really is kind of part of the, it's the stuff we swim in. I mean, it's the culture in which we live. The things that we're aware of and the things that make us uncomfortable. As an example, what's going on in North Korea? Those people are crazy over there. I mean, and then Dennis Rodman becomes our representative to North Korea. And at the times when I'm most down, that's a little troubling to me. I don't know what those crazy people are doing and how much nuclear capability they really have, and they're making all these threats. But then I got thinking about the fact that in any other time in history, I wouldn't even know about that. I mean, because of the internet, because of information, I'm aware of everything that's going on. I happen to know that there's a crazy guy leading the nation of Iran who wants to wipe us out. I wouldn't have known that probably, you know, 100 years ago. And even if I'd known it, I would have been so disconnected with it, I don't know that I would have really cared. I would have learned about it months later. And yet what happens is we have this barrage of constant information, and there's a level in which it's unsettling for us. And so when a crazy man, an evil man, takes the lives of innocent children up in Connecticut, we all know about it immediately, and it causes us to have this uncertainty about our own lives and worry about our kids and our grandkids. So life has always been filled with uncertainty. You go to the Word of God and you find all examples of people who, all kinds of examples of people who are uncertain, who are fearful, who are unsure about the future. But I think in a unique way, because of the information age and because of the everything that flows in upon us, there's this level of angst and what's the future hold and what is our place in the future and what about our kids and what about our grandkids and what about the economy and where will we be and what does the future hold? Well, clearly, as followers of Jesus Christ, coming together on a Sunday morning in a place like this, singing songs of worship, humbling ourselves, submitting to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, we believe that there are answers to bank on. We believe in our hearts that there's a certainty that we can rest in. And part of this certainty, I think, can be found in the biblical language that is represented by kingdom terminology. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. In our text, what we're going to see is that Jesus refers to the kingdom of God, the reign of God. And what I want to suggest to you is that when there is uncertainty and when we don't know for sure about the future, if we have a clear perception and conviction, a heart belief that infuses both our hearts and our minds, that Jesus really is King and that we really do reside in His kingdom, that should make a difference. That's something I think we can bank on. That's something that we can hope in. That's something we can rest upon. That's a place where we can have confidence. And so think with me about that as you open your Bibles, and let's trust God's Spirit to lead us and teach us this morning. Luke chapter 4, and we'll begin at the end of the chapter in verse number 40. Would you look there with me? Luke 4, beginning in verse 40, and please follow along as I read God's Word. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 40. The Bible says, "Now the sun was setting. When the sun was setting, all of those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Luke is writing this letter to a man named Theophilus, but obviously God's Spirit intends it for us. And he's laying out the life, the earthly life of Jesus. And here, in these introductory events that he presents of Jesus' life, he makes it clear that the kingdom of God is a key concept that Jesus is committed to and wants to communicate. You might say that the kingdom of God is why Jesus is here. And Jesus reflects that in his purpose statement, his vision statement about what he is about. Luke is giving this testimony of the credibility of who Jesus is. So if you were here last week, you remember earlier in chapter 4, we had the casting out of the demon in the synagogue, and then we had Jesus healing the mother of Simon Peter. And before all of that, Jesus had been teaching and been proclaiming truth with authority. And all of this kind of sets a template for Jesus' ministry. And in Nazareth, they rejected him. That was his hometown. Here in Capernaum, in a text this morning, they wanted him to stay. But very likely, they wanted him to stay because, after all, who doesn't want a miracle worker to stay around? But Jesus was about something broader, something deeper, something far more significant. But the way Luke presents this, and the way Jesus communicated it at the very beginning, is that this is good news of God's reign. This is good news of God's kingdom. This defines who I am. This represents my identity. And all of these activities, the authority over demonic power and the healings and the teaching with authority, they all are representative that something new is here, or something dramatically different has come. And it is really a representation of the reign of God. Look with me at just several things. For instance, in verse 40, you'll see God's reign in the realm of fallen creation. There are more healings. It was the end of the day in verse 40. The sun was setting, and this was the Sabbath, remember? And so there were restrictions on how much activity the people could engage in. But once the sun went down, the Sabbath was over. And so as soon as the sun went down, the word had spread that there was a healer in town. And so everyone brought their sick, and they brought the people they were concerned about in compassion. And Jesus healed them all. He took time with every one of them. Luke is pretty specific here they brought all who were sick with various diseases. And look at what it says. And he, Jesus, laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. This was a dramatic Saturday in Capernaum. I mean, basically, the emergency rooms and the doctors, they went out of business, at least temporarily. Because Jesus healed everyone that was brought to him. Just a couple of comments. First of all, there's no reference here to any faith by the people who came. Now, what we're going to see as we continue to work through Luke is that sometimes Jesus looks for faith and responds to faith, but there are other times that Jesus doesn't require faith and he acts according to his sovereign purposes. I also want you to remember what we said last week, and that is this. I know for certain one thing that happened to every person that Jesus healed. Sooner or later, they died. And that should tell you that healing is not the primary goal of what Jesus was about. If the primary purpose of Jesus was to rid disease, then you have to say that Jesus failed. Because a lot of us are praying for sick friends and loved ones. Some of our friends had an acquaintance that died suddenly last night. If the purpose of Jesus' presence and ministry was to do away with disease, then I would say Jesus was an abject failure. But what Jesus did do was he relieved suffering as a demonstration of his ultimate power and as an indication of ultimately what he will bring about one day. And so you need to remember that the purpose of these healings, God's reign in the realm of fallen creation, was to show that God reigns. Not necessarily to, in this moment, do away with physical suffering. God's reign in the realm of fallen creation. You're going to recognize that these are the same categories we had last week, if you were here last week, and if you listened. Really, it's fascinating. I think Luke just kind of summarizes everything. Because, secondly, you see here God's reign in the realm of spirit beings, because you have more demons coming out in verse 41. Demons also came out of many, and when they did, they were crying, "You are the Son of God," and Jesus basically says, "Be quiet." And he didn't want them to give testimony of him. It's interesting that healings and exorcisms, if we can use that word, they are distinct. Disease is not caused by demonic activity, at least normally. And the evidences of apparent demonic activity don't necessarily imply some mind disorder. It won't do to read this with a skeptical view and say, well, these are just people who were crazy and people thought they were demon-possessed. Luke is very specific. There are some who were physically, organically ill. Jesus healed them. There are some who were demonized, who were possessed, oppressed, controlled by demons. Jesus delivered them. Let me just give you a brief kind of rabbit trail here that I think is important about the spirit world and about demon activity and some of that. I won't answer all of your questions, but let me just suggest three ideas that we need to think about. The first is this. Why were there so many demonic encounters in Jesus' ministry, and it's so relatively rare today? I mean, you're going to see it as we keep working through Luke. He encounters demonic possession everywhere he goes. And it's unusual if you think about the population, you think about the ratio, you think about the population in the world at this time. There was evidently an incredible concentration of demonic activity in Israel at the time of Jesus' life and ministry. Why is that? Well, that's the reason. Satan's throwing everything he has at Jesus. You need to remember there's only a finite number of fallen angels. We have no idea how many. And so now there are millions of more people in the world. So we would not expect to see the concentration of demonic activity because of the change in population. There aren't any more demons being created. That's the point. But at the same time, everything Satan had, he threw at Jesus. And so everywhere Jesus went, there were encounters with demonic presences. The second question is, why would Jesus forbid them to speak what they clearly saw and the people didn't get? You'll see this over and over again, where a demon identifies Jesus and speaks to him, and Jesus rebukes him and tells him to keep quiet. And you and I read that, and we think, well, at least somebody recognizes who Jesus is, right? The people that should recognize it don't, but at least the demons do. Why stifle them? Why silence them? Three possibilities. First, it's not his ordained time. Jesus was very specific. He was in control. It was not his time. Second, it was not his immediate agenda. Here's what I mean by that. The average person, if a demon gave testimony that Jesus was the Christ, inevitably the average person in Israel, the first thing they thought of were finally getting rid of the dirty Romans. Messiah was linked to political ambition. Messiah was solely linked to Israel's earthly kingdom, the reestablishment of that kingdom. And that was not what Jesus was about. Jesus was about something far broader, far more significant, far more far-reaching than an earthly kingdom. And so Jesus wanted to control that message. He wanted to keep it directed in the purpose for which he had come. It was not his agenda. And when those demons would cry out that Jesus was the Messiah, the response of the people around was, "We finally have a political deliverer." And so Jesus stifled them. The third reason is simply because this was not his desired witness. Jesus had no desire to be identified or testified to by the forces of evil. As Daryl Bach says, they were not saying it to his glory, but they were saying it for wicked purposes, and Jesus wanted no part of it. Now, there are other times in Jesus' ministry where he silences others who are not demonic. So some of these issues are broader, but specifically for demons, Jesus wants no part in them. He doesn't want to be identified with them. He's not eager for them to identify him. But let me give you a third question. I think this is really important for us to think about. The third question about the spirit world issue, the spirit beings, and the fact that God reigns, is the question, how can we distinguish between genuine faith and demon faith? The Bible talks about the fact that demons believe. They even believe so much that it affects their emotions. It says demons believe and do what? They tremble. Yeah, they're fearful. So how do you distinguish between genuine faith and demon faith? I'm going to be simplistic here, but let me lay this out very simply for you. The point about think about this. The demons believe everything about Jesus that you believe. The demons know everything about Jesus that you know. The demons recognize everything about Jesus that you recognize. But the demons are not willing to worship, love, treasure, or submit. That's the difference. The difference, and this is the difference in saving faith. Saving faith is not a mere intellectual exercise. But saving faith has to move beyond intellectual apprehension of truths and get to the place where you are willing to lay aside your agenda and treasure Jesus above everything else. You know that I don't usually throw these kinds of recommendations out, but I'm going to do it this morning. The other night, late on Friday night, I listened to the final message of John MacArthur from the Shepherd's Conference. You need to get online and find that message and listen to it. Because it's a message that contrasts Judas and Simon Peter, who had exactly the same experiences with Jesus. And one's in hell, and one's forgiven and in heaven. It's a great sermon. And I don't recommend those kinds of things to you a lot, but I would suggest you try to get online and listen to that. Because it's a powerful demonstration of this truth, that the element of saving faith that makes it salvific, that makes it different, is a love, a treasuring, a commitment to, a worship for, a submission to Jesus, as opposed to just merely an intellectual apprehension of who He was and who He is. And then there's also here in this text, there's a reference to God's reign in the realm of truth claims. Remember, these are the same things we saw last Sunday. So in the realm of fallen creation, God reigns. He still reigns. Even though creation's fallen, God is in charge. In the realm of spirit beings, God reigns. And in the realm of truth claims. Look in verse 44. It's a summary statement, but it says, "And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." I don't know about you, but that seems almost odd. I mean, kind of step back for a minute and try to grasp this. Jesus is casting out demons, and he's healing people. And then it's almost as an afterthought, it says, "Oh, and by the way, he was also preaching." But the preaching was really a priority for him. I mean, he was authoritative. It seems anticlimactic, but this was precisely what he was committed to. He was committed to, as he's going to say, as we're going to see, he's committed to sharing, proclaiming, preaching the good news of God's reign. And this is precisely what Satan and his forces despise most. I'm absolutely convinced of this. Satan doesn't care if we heal people, and he doesn't even care if we cast out demons, if the message is not clearly proclaimed. It's the message of God's truth that he fears the most. It's the message of who Jesus is and why Jesus came and why it's important for us and why we need to recognize it and why we have an incumbent responsibility to act upon it. That preaching, that message, is what is hated by the forces of evil. And this seems to be, in this text, I think, the motive for Jesus getting alone. It says in verse 40 that even though people had come to him, in verse 42, that in the next day he departed and went to a desolate place. And Mark tells us that he went there to pray. He went there to be with the Father. This was a preparation to preach. He says, "I'm going to have to go around and continue to share this good news of God's reign." In his humanity, he experienced the weariness of people work. Some of you have been in ministry and you know the kind of wear that is represented by serving people and by trying to meet people's needs and try to minister to them. And this is what Jesus experienced in his physical body and his humanity. And yet he was committed, absolutely. This was his passion. He would speak truth about the reign of God into people's lives. God's reign over all. God's reign over fallen creation, over spirit beings, over truth claims. Now, listen, here's the point this morning. There's great hope here. Think about it in the negative. If God doesn't reign, I'm not sure what we're doing here. I mean, I'm not interested in some kind of empty pep rally that has no basis in reality. If God doesn't reign, I don't know what counsel we can give one another. If God doesn't reign, I don't know what hope there is for my children and grandchildren. If God doesn't reign, I don't know what message I have for you guys who are from Star of Hope, who have struggled with issues in life and culture. If God doesn't reign, we have nothing for you. Those of you who are sick or facing physical challenge, if God doesn't reign, there's nothing we can say to you. If God doesn't reign, there is no ground of hope. There is no place of certainty. But what Jesus says is God reigns. The kingdom of God is at work. He is bringing the kingdom of God. He is accomplishing the kingdom of God. He's going to bring it about. So let me give you two observations about that. They're in your notes. The first one is this. God's reign, I think, is more an issue of where than of when. God's reign is more an issue of where than of when. He talks about this kingdom issue. Go back to the text to make sure that you catch what we're saying. In verse 43, they were pressing him to stay in Capernaum because they wanted their own personal prophet. You know, they wanted they wanted their own witch doctor. I mean, look at all that Jesus did. We want to keep this guy here. And so in verse 43, he says, "But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, the reign of God. I must preach the good news, the gospel, the evangelion. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." A lot of trees have died for books to be written debating the timing of the kingdom of God. And the time elements are important. I have convictions about that, about what God's kingdom looks like, and especially what it will look like on earth. And I'm happy to have those arguments with you. I don't have any problem with you being proven wrong. So I'm happy to have those arguments with you about the timing of the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom. I have very strong convictions about that. But I think sometimes we miss the point. And especially those of us that hold my position, I think we back ourselves into a corner and we miss what's really happening here. Because the truth of the matter is, God is always king. It's not that we're waiting for God's kingdom to begin. It's not that we're waiting for God's kingdom to come in a sense that there will be this time in which it is not and then it is. God is always king. He is never off the throne. It's not as though his kingdom disappears or waxes or wanes like some earthly kingdom. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 17 says, "He is the king of the ages." What a great phrase. He's the king of the ages. He's immortal. He's invisible. He is the only God. He's not waiting to become king. His kingdom is not waiting to come into existence. The great Dutch theologian and prime minister, think about that, theologian and prime minister, Abraham Kuyper, said this. It's a famous quote. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" He is king. He is king over all. He is king over everything. He never ceases to be king. His reign is constant and eternal. The issue is not his reign. The issue is rebellion. That's the issue. It's not whether he rules. It's whether in any particular realm, in any particular nation, in any particular family, in any particular church, in any particular culture, are they in rebellion against him or in submission and worship to him? In what realms are his authority, his lordship, his worth, are they denied, rejected, assumed, or compromised? That's the issue. You see, remember, the way all of creation and all of history has fallen out, by God's ordaining plan, there was creation and then the fall, and now there is redemption and the goal is consummation. And since the fall, there has been rebellion. It's not that God got off of his throne. It's not that God was overthrown. It's that there were rebels that raised up and arched their back against the rule of God. And you see, the great problem theologically is we're born a rebel. We're born guilty because of Adam's sin, and then we choose on our own to go that way and basically to say to God, "You're not God, I am." That's essentially what every rebel says. Sometimes the rebel vests his worship in an idol in ancient times. Sometimes in our culture, people vest their worship in good deeds or religious systems or in possessing houses and cars or success in the business world or fame and reputation. But at the end of the day, all of those false gods are ultimately another representation of saying, God is not God, I make my own decisions. Rebellion is the issue. And when Jesus comes and proclaims the reign of God, he's not proclaiming something brand new. He's calling back to an acknowledgement of how it should be from the beginning and ultimately how it is. That's the issue. I thought about one of the great hymns of humanism as I was thinking about this. The pride and the self-sufficiency with which so many people cling, and the way in which they live their lives. And some of you from literature, you're familiar with Henley's poem Invictus. It's basically a hymn exalting humanism. Listen to what it says. He said, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Rebellion. I'm going to go my own way, be the master of my own fate. I'll make my own decisions. It's not a question of when, it's a question of where. And it comes down to your own heart. Does God reign in your heart? Or are you a rebel going your own way? Second observation is God's reign is clearly Jesus' priority. He says it. I mean, he says, "This is what I'm about. This is what I must do." I won't stay in Capernaum, he says in verse 43, "because I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose." This is the reason I'm here. This is clearly Jesus' priority. He wouldn't be domesticated by Capernaum. He wouldn't be limited there. He said, "I was sent for this purpose." This act of making known God's reign, this was Jesus' mission statement. This is the reason Jesus drew breath on our earth. In this earthly realm, from the paradise of Eden, which was lost, he is here reestablishing God's reign and God's rule. And it's even more than this. Because if you go back and you remember what he said in Nazareth, remember he read that passage from Isaiah, and he said, today it's here. You know, the passage about releasing captives and deliverance, and essentially, in the language of today's message, I'm bringing back the reign of God, he said. We're here. And lest you think there's any misunderstanding about this, go back to chapter 2 and remember what Luke recorded that the angel said at his birth. Luke chapter 2, look with me in verse 11. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. The angel spoke to the shepherds. Pick it up in verse 10. Luke chapter 2 verse 10 says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Christ the Lord being the anointed one, the promised deliverer, the Messiah. But the Messiah is a Savior as well. And in Matthew, when the angel came to Joseph, he said, "Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, here's the point. The point is, the rule of God to be reestablished in its fullness, for the rebellion to be overthrown, something has to happen. Something has to happen for there to be a progression from the rebellion in which you and I are born and through which you and I choose to live. There has to be something to squelch that rebellion and to bring rebels back into a right relationship with the one who reigns. And what the Bible teaches, from the very beginning, when God killed the animals and clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins and they saw bloodshed for the first time, from the very beginning, There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a payment. There has to be suffering, as it were. There has to be someone pay the price. And when Jesus comes, he says, I'm a Savior. Later on in Luke, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, those who are lost. This is the way that rebellion is done away with. This is the way that God's reign is reestablished. This is the way we cease from being rebels and we become followers. We submit. It's through the process of forgiveness. And so when Jesus comes and he begins to declare the reign of God, it still leaves rebels with no hope, because what will they do with their guilty rebellion? And Jesus, in essence, says, I have the solution to that. And he goes to the cross and he offers a perfect sacrifice that rebels can trust in. He takes the guilt of all their rebellion. He hangs there. The book of 2 Corinthians says that he became sin, the one who knew no sin. And you could think of that this morning in terms of he became a rebel, as it were. All of the guilty rebellion against God's reign, it was placed upon Jesus. And God's wrath was poured out upon it. And there's an opportunity for us to find a Redeemer, for us to find a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is what Jesus cared about. It was his priority. And this, I suggest to you this morning, is key for each of us, those of us who are followers of Jesus, to find the kind of certainty and hope and confidence that people who live in God's kingdom should know. That we are under the reign of God. That he is our king. That we, though we were rebels, we've been forgiven and adopted. I mean, it's more than just given citizenship. We were declared not guilty, we were given citizenship. But then the king said, by the way, you want to be in my family? Imagine it. And he adopted us into his family. This is what the gospel teaches, the good news. This is why it's so important to Jesus. This is why it should be so important for us. It should define our existence. It should rid us of our fears and uncertainties. It should not, as believers, we shouldn't live in angst, regardless of the circumstances that are all around us. For we live under the reign of God, and we are no longer rebels, but we live in his kingdom. I give you four practical implications and applications today. And they all have to do with the one who reigns. Thinking about a king. First is this. Think about this. Kings battle. Kings battle. They go to war. That's what kings do. And I'm going to suggest to you that God's reign is bad news for people who remain in rebellion. It's really terrifying news. We see it over and over again. When God comes in salvation, he also comes and brings judgment. There are times when he graciously forgoes the judgment, but only for a time. And you need to think about this. If the Bible is really true, that God reigns, there are a lot of people in a lot of trouble. Because kings battle. Kings do war. Important to understand. Second practical implication is kings rule. Kings rule. And the implication there is that it's important for us to submit. We are not our own gods. We are not our own authority. If we indeed are forgiven rebels, we have come back under the reign of God, the rule of God, and that means he is boss. We are not. It means his word is authoritative for us. It means the preaching of the word and the proclamation of the word should be applied to our hearts in obedience. It means that we are not our own. We are bought with a price because kings rule. Kings battle, kings rule. Astoundingly, kings also serve. The best kings are the kings who love their people, who serve their people, who demonstrate their heart of compassion for their people. We've seen this in history. We also see it with God, the King of Israel. We see that he loves and sacrifices for his own. And we see it ultimately in Jesus Christ. And there is great comfort here. There is great hope. because this king who battles and who reigns and this king who rules with all authority is also the one who loves us with an everlasting love. Can you grasp that? The king, in all of his wrath and all of his power and all of his authority, is also one who reaches down in love and embraces us. And lastly, kings lead. Kings lead. In the best sense, let me just wrap it up with this. Can you imagine yourself in an ideal kingdom with a king who does battle for you, who exalts righteousness, who's always just, who is loving and serves his own people, who does battle against evil, who rules, but he rules graciously, and you know his rule is right, and this is the kingdom you live in? How much fear do you really think you live in? How many times do you lay awake at night and wonder what the future of the kingdom is about? You don't. Because you know that your king leads. That your king is in control. That he reigns. That he's the one that does battle. That he's the one that provides. You know that your king will protect and will guide and will provide. On the other hand, if you live in a kingdom that is in chaos, you live every day in fear because you do not know what the future holds. My question to you, regardless of the difficult circumstances that you're going through or that I may go through, my question to you as followers of Jesus Christ is, do we live daily in our hearts and emotions as though we live in a kingdom of chaos, or we live under the reign of our God? Our God leads, and he leads in ways that are best. And he leads in ways that demonstrate his glory and prove to be for our good. This is our king. And even though we are surrounded by rebellion, and even though sometimes we find rebellion welling up maybe in our own hearts, we are under the reign of our good king who does battle, who rules, who serves us, and who with certainty, with protection, with power, he leads us. We can rest in confidence. Your takeaway this morning is to remind yourself that God is king and you are not. God is king and you are not. Would you pray with me? Father, speak to our hearts today in the distractions of the morning. Break through all of that. Strike straight to our hearts and our minds about issues of your authority and your kingship and your lordship. Help us think through these issues with clarity. Help us evaluate whether we're living in rebellion or in submission to you. Help us recognize whether our lives are defined by fear or whether we have confidence in your reign. Instruct our hearts through the Holy Spirit where, though we may be forgiven people, we still take up the authority of our own lives and functionally act as though we are still in charge. Remind us that the good news of God's reign is cosmic, and it's also personal. That you rule over the universe, but you also rule over our hearts and lives. And this is not an oppressive rule nor a burdensome rule, but it should give us great joy and peace and confidence and hope. Remind us today, through the glory of the forgiveness that comes through Christ and the cross, remind us that you are King. We are not. In Jesus' name, amen.